I called it, I entitled it Pride is a Roaring Lion, because instantly when I thought of pride, I immediately thought of a lion. Because that is exactly what it looks like to me. And so I'm going to show you a picture. How many people know what this grouping is called?
A pride.
Isn't that fascinating? Did God not just sovereignly know that this should be called pride? It is exactly the whole point of a roaring lion, is to show their majesty. It is to show, I am all that in a bag of chips, and you better not challenge me. I mean, the bigger the roar, everybody else backs away. I'm the king of the mountain. So that can be a really good thing in nature with lions. It is a really, really destructive thing in human nature within us. And so that's why this is such a interesting and such a necessary topic. Before I get started, I just want to share a short little story with you. How many of you from Texas? Woohoo! Girl I work with! Hun, look around. Nobody else. Okay. I married a Texan. Did you ever hear of the boxer Quick Tillis? James Tillis, heavyweight boxer from Texas, from I think Pasadena. And so he comes to Chicago because he's going to make a name for himself. And so there's a biography about this man. It's called Thinking Big by Quick Tillis. And he shares this story about, he says, I'll never forget the day I got off the bus in the windy city of Chicago. I had two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago. I stopped in front of the Sears Tower. You know what Sears Tower is, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I put my suitcases down and I looked up at that tower and I said, Chicago, I'm going to conquer you. And when I looked down, my suitcases were gone. That is a very, very quick consequence of a moment of serious pride. And I don't know about you guys, but I've experienced a few of those very quick moments. And then I've experienced slow cooking, where I didn't realize areas I was prideful in, but God is showing me now and will continue to show me. So let me just ask you guys, because this is not just a me talking kind of thing. This is a workshop, and you guys have been so blessed to listen to Jillian. So I think you need to do some talking. So tell me, how would you define pride? When you think of pride, how would you define it? What's a quick little, what would you say about pride?
Arrogance.
Arrogance.
Yeah.
Excellent. Excellent.
Thinking you're higher than you are, or that you know better.
Amen, girlfriend. That's really good.
Lifting yourself above others.
Lifting yourself above others. Very, very good. A bruised ego. That's very insightful. That's excellent. Anybody else?
Extreme self-preservation.
Say it again?
Extreme self-preservation.
That's also incredibly insightful. Not that the rest of you didn't have any fight with those. But they went more on a different kind of note, which is exactly why pride is kind of hard to nail down. So answer me this. Why do you think pride is such an important issue in the Bible? And try not to read your hand out with a slide up there. I mean, the Bible makes a huge, big deal about pride. It makes you your own God. And what is the greatest command when Jesus was challenged by the Sadducee? What did Jesus answer was the greatest command? And? Like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is there anything in there about me? So as I live this life of flesh, and I'm constantly battling with self, 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 what is it that I am actually rebelling against? God's greatest command to me. I'm to be selfless. And that is hard. That is very hard, to be genuinely selfless. I can only think of a few people that I would put on my list, and I'm not sure. I'm sure that if I knew them better, they would probably have to come off my list. But I can think of a few that I, in my life, I thought them incredibly selfless. So let me give you a definition, four elements that we're going to talk about. Defining pride. And you guys, I'm very proud of what you said, because you pretty much, you hit all three of the first three. To elevate one's standard above God's standard. So you have a personal standard, right? And sometimes you think that is higher, better than God's standard. And we're going to drill down on that for a moment. An inaccurate assessment of self. That's another element of pride. And a mindset on self. How many are guilty of that? I'm serious. A mindset on self. I challenge people sometimes, what is the first thing you think about in the morning when you get out of bed? Right. But coffee for your husband or coffee for you? Exactly. You think about the weather. That's pretty innocuous. Thank you. That's pretty innocuous. Not if it's all about how you're going to dress yourself. Right. I test myself, and I literally have to make myself a note in the morning, the evening I go to bed. I have to make myself a note to read it and say, do not think of self first thing. Which of course means I woke up and thought of self, because I was looking around for what should I be doing. So it is very, very, very hard. And here's another thing. The reason I was so happy that I got asked to teach this workshop is because pride is the original sin. Pride is the root. And I was very generous to say of many other sins, because it's actually the root of all sins. So all these other sins that are going to be talked about, pride is at the root. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Can you go into more about how it's the root of the original sin?
Yes, ma'am. Okay. I am. To elevate one's own standard above God's standard, you don't have to flip to it if you don't want to. It's right here on the board, but I just want to give a little biblical support for those four elements, and we'll talk more about them. But 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who can mend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Great verse. In the context of that verse, it's very powerful, because basically it is talking about your standard. You're looking to other people to set the standard. You're not looking to God's standards. That is way down on your list. What does God think about this? What's God's standard of this? It's more, what is the world around me? What helps me to fit in? What do my friends think? What does the people I'm closest to think? That's why we tend to go to those people when we're having trouble. We tend to go to those people we know that are going to agree with us, because they're going to have the same kind of standard I'm going to have, and they're not going to be slamming me with God's standard. An inaccurate assessment of self. Romans 12:3. And you guys all have a handout, so you don't have to furiously write this. You have it. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And I find that verse so interesting, because what that verse is saying is, it's not a sin to think of yourself. He's saying, just do it with sober judgment. And in context, I just want to also point out that measure of faith is not a saving faith. That is in the context of gifting, spiritual gifting. God is gifting every one of you, all of you, with spiritual gifts when you became a follower of Christ. And what he's saying here is, he's saying there's a problem when the hand wants to be the foot, or when the foot wants to be the head. All members of the body, and they're all equally necessary. but we're not all equipped the same way. You know, there's people that would sound beautifully, sing beautifully in a choir. They're gifted to blend. And then there's those that are gifted to sing solos. I would not be gifted at singing solos. But I know people, there are people, musical people, that would struggle wanting a solo because they want to be out front, even though they're not, that's not their gifting. There are other people that they want to teach. They want to do a conference. And their gifting may be writing. They write curriculum, they do this, they do that, and then when they try to teach, it's difficult. Not everyone is equipped the same. Does that make sense? And when we get jealousy, what is the root of jealousy?
Pride.
It's pride. What is the root of envy?
Pride.
It's pride. I can do as good as that. Oh, you know, I don't want to do that, but look at her. I mean, really? Seriously? She should be put on the shelf. She is too old to be doing this. But, you know, this is pride, and this is what we all struggle with. So having an inaccurate assessment of yourself is prideful, but you are to have a sober judgment about yourself. So being alone with God and understanding how He's equipped us is so important. And then a mindset on self. Philippians 2:3-8. There's never going to be a better passage in all scripture to illustrate this point about pride, a mindset on self. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Is that hard? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. How humiliating. A mind set on self. And we as followers of Christ struggle so hard just not to make ourselves the first agenda of our day. And I'm always so convicted when I read, do nothing from selfish ambition. I wonder, how do you do that? How do you realistically not do stuff from selfish ambition most of the time? Isn't that why we do a lot of what we do? I mean, we want to be promoted, right? You want to get the pat on the back, the ad girl, right? You want to be recognized. You want to have people admire you, or at least not dislike you. So, you know, it can become very, very easily selfish ambition that drives us. Conceit. Well, C.S. Lewis says something about that, and it's just pretty hilarious how he says, if you say you're not conceited, then you must be one of the most conceited people in the world. Yeah. You imagine living with him? Anyway. Joy lived with him wonderfully. She loved him to death, and she was good for him, and he was good for her. And for Carmen, I'm going to cover the original sin. I'm sorry, what? What did you say?
I'm sorry, I froze up. I didn't realize you were...
Oh, no, it's fine. I want to cover the original sin and why it's the root of many other sins, or really all sins. So I want to go with the Isaiah passage first, even though I have Genesis on the top, because that's the first passage you come to in the scriptures. But it really highlights why that is the original sin. When you go to Isaiah 14:13-14, there's five at-will phrases that Satan uses in that passage, which explains why he was cast out of heaven. This is what the scripture says. You said in your heart, and he's talking to Satan, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And what is it that he said to Eve? What was the temptation that the serpent gave to Eve? Did God really tell you that? And then what else did he say about the tree? What would it do for her?
You will be like God,
knowing good and evil. And that's exactly the same, that pride. She had that pride of life. She listens to the serpent. Then she looks at that fruit and she says, that really is beautiful. And I bet that really tastes good. It's good to eat. And it's going to make me wise. Wise like God. Because guess what? God's holding out on me. God is not giving me the best. And now I can just be like God. That is at the root heart of every single creature God has created. I want to be my own God. But before I get to my working definition, these are some definitions of pride that from some people that I read a lot and I respect a lot. Spurgeon, of course, says, be not proud of race, faith, place, or grace. Does that not just sum it up? That's what he's good at doing. C.S. Lewis says, make no mistake about it. Pride is a great sin. It is the devil's most effective and destructive tool. And this is Benjamin Franklin from his autobiography. There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, which is what the prayer reminded me of, Dan, when you said, beat it, helps beat it down. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive. Even if I conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm a very humble person? I'm pretty humble. So here's the working definition I would come up with as we progress through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, which is a tremendous lesson for us all. Sinful pride is anything within your heart, because that's where it resides. It's not out there. It doesn't jump on us. It's right here. Within your heart that sets itself up against God's standards, precepts, and wisdom for your life. At its root, it declares, I don't want God to be God. I want to be God. I want my standards. I want my way. I want my rules. Yes. Yeah, no. Jump in.
And it's insidious too, because for a long time, like my first conversation, it was stuff that I felt like, oh, I can't believe myself for this stage or that stage. And then it kind of hit me one day, did my own standard for myself, am I trying to put that above God? Like, obviously, the standard is greater than mine for religion. And I'm just sitting here and just rejecting grace if I just can't accept it and get past the thing. Now, there are a lot of those.
What is your name?
Susanna.
Susanna, you can teach this next year because that is so good. That is exactly what I tell people when I'm in a counseling situation and they tell me their story and they tell me their pain and they say, and then I tell them, I show them, you know, how a true part of repentance, how God can forgive and restore and bless, and then they look at me and go, well, I know. And I prayed like that. And I know God has forgiven me. I just struggle forgiving myself. And I go, wow, that must be pretty heavy weight for you to carry a standard higher than God's. But you're so right. And it's so good that you learned that, because that is, I don't know if anyone in this room struggles with that kind of philosophy, that I just struggle forgiving myself. But what you're truly struggling with is your pride. Because you're struggling with the fact that you can't forgive yourself. You're struggling with the fact that only God can wash you clean. And somehow, it's got to be something I do. Something. I mean, come on. You can't do it all. This has got to be a joint effort here. Got it?
Yeah.
God said, sorry, my son did it. My son did it all. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, and this is how we're going to break this down because I do outlines. Because I live with a guy that does outlining. So I've been married to him for 18 years taking outlining lessons, so it just pours out of me. So what we're going to do is it's going to be his vision, his interpretation, the interpretation for the king, the warning to the king, the simple pride of the king, the discipline of the king, and the repentance of the king. And I promise you, if you will take this and listen to it and think about your own life, it will be very relevant, because I know I found it very relevant. So I'm going to read the vision. So if you will open your Bibles, for those of you who brought them, and go to Daniel 4 and follow along with me. Okay. I'm going to start in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. And I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And notice he says little g, right? Little gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. As I was looking in vision in my mind, as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me what its interpretation is, inasmuch as none of my wise men of the kingdom is able to make it known to me, the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now Daniel steps in, and Jan is going to be Daniel. I want you to read all the way from 19 to 26 and stop at 26.
Okay. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemy. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. That tree, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the King saw a watcher, Holy One, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation of King. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your soul, sorry.
No, right. Stop at 26, because up to 26, he is telling the vision, right?
Right.
And he's told the king, it's you.
Right.
Can you imagine?
Yeah.
It's you. You're the tree that's going to get cut down. You're the guy that's going to get wet with the dew of heaven. You're the guy that's going to be eating grass. So this, and I just love Daniel's heart. I mean, here's Daniel. You know the story, some of you, maybe not everyone, but a lot of you know the story of Daniel. So Daniel was a Jew, loved his nation, loved Israel, loved Jerusalem, loved his life, and he got kidnapped, and he got carried off to Babylon, and he had to, he just showed such character. This is Daniel. He's got so much character. And even though he is literally serving a ruler that took him from his homeland, it just strikes me as Jan's reading that if you can hear his heart, like, oh, let it not be so. You know, when he realizes the interpretation, let this be for your enemy, not you. Because he just loves he loves the role of a servant. He honors his leader, whether he likes what he stands for or not. Because Nebuchadnezzar's an unbeliever. So it's just amazing to me, Daniel's heart. And so here's what Daniel says. After he has to deliver that very painful message, Daniel says this. Therefore, O King, this is 27. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. See, you can hear the humility in that, can't you? Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I mean, guys, if you read this on your own and you go through and you just watch Daniel's heart, if that is one of the most amazing warnings I've ever read in my life, because he is so tenderhearted towards his king, doesn't want his king to suffer, gives him the absolute best biblical counsel you could ever get. Put away your sin, do righteousness, show mercy to the poor. And maybe, he doesn't say it will, because he doesn't speak for God. And he says, maybe, in case there may be a prolonging. Like, he knows God has commanded this. It's going to come to pass. And so he is doing everything he can humanly do, because he honors God, he knows God, he believes God, he knows God's word is going to come to pass, because this is what the vision says. So the warning to the king was very clear, was it not? For a moment before we jump to the next part, which is the sin of the king, I want you to just reflect for a moment. When in your life You have seen, you're making decisions, you're moving in directions, you're being headstrong, and you're getting counsel. That's not wise. That's not wise. Don't do that. I don't buy that truck. Look at your finances. You just got married. I know you're a military family. Every guy wants a truck, but hey, you're going to make the truck payment, which is more than your house payment. And so how's that going to work out? Have you even talked to the wife? And then they go by, they drive right up with a truck. Can you look at your own life and see times when you were warned, don't date that guy. That guy's a problem. And I'm not looking at you in particular. And no one in particular. No one in particular. That guy's a problem. He's just, that guy's not right for you. That guy is not going to lead you well in the Lord. But we're in love. And I love him. And how many times have we done this in our lives? Taken a warning, been counseled by some really wise people that know us well, and gone and done it anyway. We are no different from the Nebuchadnezzar that we're reading about. We are no different from Nebuchadnezzar. So look what Nebuchadnezzar does. So this is just kills me. He says, starting in 28, he says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, meaning everything we just heard, it all happened, 12 months later. That's how long it took for him to forget the warning. 12 months. That was a pretty vivid image and a pretty horrific one. Basically, you're going to lose everything, right? And you're going to eat grass. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Who do you think about walking on a roof? Yeah. So he's walking on the roof of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence in the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? While the word, this is the warning, this is the warning, this is the sin. Now, before we go into God's response, because that is in 31, so this is what he did. 1 year later, what does he do? He's walking around on a palace. He's looking around at the beauty, the majesty. People are coming to him. They're wanting his advice. He is wise. He is king. And he is, it's good to be king. And look what I did. I did all of this. God's response to pride. I don't know if you're all familiar with this proverb, but this should really scare you, this proverb. 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord declares he hates. Seven that are detestable to him. And what is the number one thing that made the list? What is haughty eyes? It's a proud heart. But that made the top of the list. Do you remember that, you know, like the guy that used to do, like, what Johnny Carson would do this, and he would do, like, number seven of the things that God finds detestable, the one who stirs up discord among brothers, and that's not one to take lightly, folks. Number six, a false witness who gives false testimony. Number five, feet that run swiftly to evil. Number four, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Two. I mean, that's only one thing away from first place. And what does it say? A lying tongue. And one, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes and a lying tongue. If you can't relate to that in your own life, you are deeply deceived. And I'm here to tell you, you are deeply deceived. I think in my own life, why do I lie? And it's always self-protection. Is that I'm too proud to tell the truth. I want to protect myself. I want to delay something negative that could come to me. I want to get something that I want that they may not let me have. And we lie in all kinds of different ways. Anytime you lead someone to think one thing that is false, it's lying. And you can lead them to think something false by omitting the truth, right? All right, all you women that shop for shoes, I'm talking to myself. Okay, that is what God thinks about pride. It makes his number one list, all you have. And so here's God's response to pride. Provide a thorn in the flesh. Who has 2 Corinthians 12? Let's just read for me.
Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself.
Mm-hmm.
Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And as he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties, in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Amen. And when I am weak, I am strong. Paul knew what the lesson of that thorn in the flesh is. I do not know what your thorn in the flesh is. It was funny because my husband and I were talking about this passage and he said he was my thorn in the flesh. And I agreed with him. So anyway, which was very frightful of me. But no, but seriously, we can't have, our mates can be a thorn in our flesh. Seriously. And God puts it there to grow us up. We have to learn great humility to live with somebody that doesn't always agree with us or see life the same way. And they have to have great humility to live with us who think we should always have our way. So marriage can definitely bring out that thorn in the flesh, but there's lots of other thorns in the flesh. And the point I want to make about Paul is that God so wanted to use Paul in such a powerful way. And as you all know, he did. He wrote the vast majority of the entire New Testament. I mean, Paul. And the way he used him was he gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't become proud over all the revelation that God gave him. I mean, he had inside information. And you know how proud we can become when we have too much knowledge? Knowledge puffs up. And he made sure, I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. The scriptures, I love the scriptures because they don't give you more information than you need. But we just know we have one. There's a lot of speculation, but we don't know. We just know that it was effective. Okay, somebody read, withhold, and God's response to pride. Somebody read James 4, 6. Who has that? 6 through 10.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Amen. For those of you who don't know, that was James, the brother of Jesus, speaking, and he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And boy, could he preach it. Could he not? I mean, that's why I'm guessing he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. What you just heard from James was James saying in a very straightforward way, which was his gift, that God responds to repentance, and that's where we're going next. But with what he is telling you, what you can expect if you live this life of pride in your heart that is driving you to think me, 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 instead of others and God first, right? So somebody who has Proverbs 16, the other way God responds to pride is he allows you to reap the consequences. Proverbs 16:18. Who has that? Anybody?
Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before
Oh, very good. That's pretty straightforward. And discipline you accordingly. Who has Proverbs 16:5?
Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be sure he will not go unpunished.
Amen. And so we're going to now talk about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, because that tells us, that leads us right into it. It will not go unpunished. So while the word was still in the king's mouth, you know, he is, do you get that? Do you get that he didn't actually say that yet? He was thinking it. And before he even got it out of his mouth, God judged what was in his heart. He sees it. He sees it all. And he says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Wow. And then they repeat, everything that they said happened, happened. Everything happened. And immediately he was grazing on grass. He lost his crown. He was a derision to people. But then something miraculous happens. After 7 periods of time, here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, before we get into this, I'm sorry, I just took whatever that, that's okay, because we're running out of time. He says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will, in the host, according to his will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, now he's saying, I was repenting, right? He is totally understanding now who God is and who he is. And he says, at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So let's just look at this list, because I don't want to run out of time before we have time to actually look and reflect on what you're seeing in your handout and what you're seeing up here. Are you walking in pride? How do you know if you're walking in pride? So this is just kind of something you can read over and go, you know, do I desire to control the outcome of things or other people? Who doesn't? We absolutely want to control the outcome. I mean, we can, God wants us to take pride in our work. He doesn't want us to be prideful about who we are in our work. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So if we are trying to control outcomes and we've done everything that God has called us to do, I'm telling you, if you want to be a counselor, you cannot live with that constant wanting to control the outcome. You would get so discouraged, you would stop working with people. Because you're going to pour your life into people, it's going to be painful, it's going to be time consuming, and then you're going to see them messed up again and again and again. And you have to recognize, I'm not responsible for the outcome. It's like the witnessing. When you witness to people, a lot of us don't want to witness to somebody because we don't want to be rejected. We don't want them to tell us how foolish our message sounds. We don't want them to get turned off by us or just go, really, you're one of those Bible thumpers. I'm sorry I spoke to you on the plane. But we're not responsible for the outcome. We're only responsible for what God has called us to do in our circumstances and in our lives. That's true of our children. We want to control our children. You can discipline your child. You should be training your child, but you cannot control the inside of your child. You know that old, you know, the kid in the car that's told to sit down, and they say, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that is the truth. That's the way children are. You have to win their hearts. You have to influence them. You have to shepherd them. But I want to set you free from the responsibility of outcomes, because you're not responsible for outcomes. Even in the witnessing, God says you're the sower. You water, you sow, but I don't cause the increase. I open the eyes up, not you. And he doesn't want us to be proud and be able to say, well, look what I did. Look at these kids I produced. Well, really? You produced them? Simply. What did God say about every child? It's they're a blessing, and they were given by who?
The Lord.
They're a gift from the Lord. And they belong to who? They belong to God. See, that's the reason why we have so many parenting issues, is because we think they belong to us. They don't. They belong to God. You're raising God's children. And he gives you a whole ton of instruction right here. So you are not responsible for outcomes. You're not responsible for other people. And we're not going to get into the whole dual responsibility thing that I have to walk people through when you actually have someone under your care. But we're just talking about other people, your spouse, your friends. It's not for you to control those things. And so release yourself from that responsibility. Put those bags down. Put those suitcases away. You don't need to carry that luggage. Because if you're carrying all that luggage trying to control everything else around you, guess what you're not picking up? Your own responsibility that you're responsible for. You're responsible to be joyful in the Lord, right? You have the joy of the Lord. Is that a responsibility? Is that a command? Is it? Is that a suggestion or a command? Okay, so if I am responsible for all what everybody else is doing, and I'm responsible for the outcomes of all the situations, can I really be joyful in the Lord? Mm-mm. I'm going to be upset with the Lord, right? Because he's not giving me the outcome that I worked so hard for. Anybody here been fearful of the future? Jillian did a great job talking about how she, what did you call yourself? Yes, that word, yes. That's exactly what we're talking about here. You tend to borrow trouble from tomorrow. And what does God say? He says tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. He says today has enough troubles of its own. Don't look at tomorrow. And that is so true. We can just go off on a tangent. You don't even know if you're going to make it home from this seminar today. You have no idea what is going to come into your life 5 minutes from now. God does. He's sovereign over all. How many of you struggle with wanting to be self-sufficient and be able to be self-reliant? I'm good. I don't need, excuse me, I do not need that. I don't need that. I'm good. It's pride. Pride is at the root of that, because God wants you to be dependent on him. He wants you to understand you need him. He wants you to get on your knees and beg him. And I'm telling you, when you have a child that goes astray, nothing will teach you that lesson any more fully than that. Because just, especially as a mother, you will hit your knees and you will realize, I can't control anything. And all I can do is beg. And that is what the word prayer means. It means to beg. How many of you pray that way? Do you beg? God wants us to beg. And not in a disgusting way. He wants us to understand it all comes from him. And he wants us to desire those good things. So you can just read the rest of the list. I'm cooperative when it's not my idea or my way. I get pleasure out of seeing someone get their just desserts. Yeah, I struggle with that one. You're like, yes, yes. And that is, by the way, sin and pride. How about this one? You rarely ask for forgiveness. Think about it. Do you really think you're that wonderful that you should never have had to ask for forgiveness in the last 6 months from anybody? If you haven't asked for forgiveness from anybody in the last 6 months, do you think maybe you might have a pride problem? You get upset when you don't get your way, and the last one I put in there was anxiety and inner turmoil characterized my life. You wake up with anxiety, you feel anxious all the time, and you wonder, what is that all about? You know, is that the chemical reaction of something I ate and the vitamins I'm taking with my blood? No. It's called a conscience. And when your conscience is speaking to you, you're going to feel anxious. You're going to have anxious thoughts. You're not going to sleep well. And I'm not saying you can't be not sleeping well for another reason. Just take Claritin D 24 hours and you won't sleep well. That does not mean that you're... But when these things are all together, you probably got something going on right here that God is trying to talk to you about and saying, you got to get something right. And so anxiety and inner turmoil. Humility is the antidote to pride. The Lord tells us through James, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because again, I know you like your free time and this is supposed to end at 2:30, which is 1 minute now. But are you walking in humility? So I do want to hit a few of these. Accepting what God allows in my life. I put that as number one because if we would just accept what God allows in our lives, we would sleep a lot better. And that does not mean giving up. It doesn't mean that you're not going to work through a struggle. What it means is I'm not going to get angry about it. Once you get angry, and there's a whole workshop later on today about that. Once you get angry about something that came into your life, that person that is the thorn in the flesh, that job that is wearing you out. I'm sorry, you want to say something? Yes, that little blessing that God blessed you with. Accepting what God has allowed in your life allows you to focus on, okay, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? What are you teaching me? Because I got a long way to go. So there's a reason I'm working. Not, and Debbie, you're the most wonderful person in the world to work with. So what I'm about to say is no reflection on you. It's just an example. You may be working with someone that drives you up a tree. And God sovereignly allowed that. And it isn't so that you can go try to get them fired. My aunt and uncle told a story about a pastor that they moved into a church, and this pastor, they had been in this very alive church like ours, you know, Pastor Sean.
Yeah!
You know, they were in a live church like our church. Oh, yeah, no, yeah. Our church, the video, and I hope somebody shows it so everybody knows what we're talking about. Pastor Sean leaped over the pews fairly recently, praising about our salvation. But they were in a church like that, and if you can imagine that because of his job, he had moved to Florida, and they ended up in a church that was sermon-marked. And you know what they did? They got together with a handful of believers and started meeting at their home, and they started praying for this man. They didn't go to the elders. They didn't try to get him removed. They didn't complain. They just prayed. And when they're telling the story, I'm just blown away. And they said, that's all we did. Because we honor you, God, putting that pulpit. And so we prayed. This is incredible. I learned this story at my uncle's funeral. 94 years old. You know who told the story? The pastor. That had been teaching sermon-like. Who completely changed his whole view of scripture, started digging in because of this little group. He said he called them a band of radicals. He said there were a bunch of this little group of radicals in my church. And they were always praying. You know, especially when I was preaching, they were always praying. And he said, you know, when I realized finally, they're not praying that I stop. They were praying that I start. He said, I just started going, what is with this? And he started digging into the word, and that church, a revival broke out. And it was so, I'll never forget it as long as I live, because he was the one who experienced it. And it's not like hearing someone else tell it. He told it. God puts us sovereignly in places with difficult things. And he has got a reason for it. And so you can be someone that wants to scamper out of it as fast as you can, which is what I tend to want to do, and get really creative at it and justify it 100 ways. Or you can be someone that says, you know, I wonder what God's doing in this. I wonder how God can use me. So that's about all the time I have. Keep the list. And I do want, I want to play you one song, and I think I want you guys to just pray. And there, I gave you a prayer. You don't have to pray this exact prayer, but it's a way to start praying. And I want you to just close your eyes for a moment. I want you to bow your heads, and I want you to be praying to the Lord that Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of humility, what humility really is, would become so real to you, even this weekend, and would absolutely change your thoughts about what it is to surrender your whole life.
I'm
thank you guys for coming. And in your handout, please hang on to it and just look it over. There is a slide there that talks about some of the ways that we can address our pride, and I think those suggestions are very helpful. We're dismissed.